So we're on this journey in Genesis, and last week as we saw the flood and the storm and everything is coming up and showed pictures of where the ark may have been in Turkey still today. But I think even as we go through and we read this story, a familiar passage, and last week talked about who here decorated their nursery when they had kids with Noah and the animals, but left out the flood part and all the bodies floating in the water. I mean, just be morbid. No one does that, right? But now we're seeing this part of the story, the turnover, the climax of the story, and we see Noah and his family waiting, and I don't think it's too hard of a stretch to imagine that all of you know what it's like to wait for a new beginning after a storm. Imagine Noah cooped up in the ark with his family, a floating zoo, wondering when the flood would finally be over. I think it would be easy for us, if we were in his shoes, to ask the question, has God forgotten me? Has he forgotten me? But how did we get here? Earlier in Genesis 6, verse 12, we read a couple of weeks ago, God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. You see that? All the people corrupt in their ways. Now, God had a choice there, I think. And I mean, God could have done a many number of things. But the three that I wrote down that I just was thinking about is when God saw all of the corruption on the earth, the first thing he could have done is just left us. Just, you figure it out, you're on your own, kill each other, be done. Just left humanity in their sin. The next is he could have just wiped out the whole earth and started all over again. Or option number three, which he chose, is he decided to use Noah and his family for a story of redemption. God chose the path that would eventually cost him the most. I kept thinking about that this week. I don't know about you, but sometimes don't you just want to throw up your hands and walk away from the mess you made? You know, sometimes don't you just want to destroy it all? Have you ever worked on your car and thought, I'm going to blow this up and get a new one? But yet, God chose the path that would eventually cost him the most, which redemption always costs the most. Therefore, God called Noah to build an ark in the middle of the desert, which is wild to think about. You know, last week you talked about how much did it cost, who paid for it. And it never rained up until this point. So God tells Noah to build this ark and in the middle of the desert, and there's going to be a flood. And just imagine for 80, 90 years, however long it took exactly before everything started to unfold, how long it took him to be ridiculed and picked on, and just crazy. So he builds this ark, just real quick, this ark. The ark is so big that it could fit 450 semi-trailers in it, which could carry over 112,000 sheep-sized animals. Can you picture that in your mind? I can't. But this word ark, last week we talked about it, the ark does represent Jesus, but this word Teviu, God calls Noah to build this Teviu, which is ark. The original meaning of this word really comes from the Egyptian word that means coffin, which means what? What's that word picture that comes to your mind? To go build a coffin, go into your death, die to self. And where have we heard that before? In the New Testament, we hear it in Galatians and Romans and John and Luke. So God tells him to go build a coffin, go build something that you'll go to death. It's also, what's interesting too, and you may know this, it's also the same word that we see with Moses. When we see Moses as a baby in Exodus, his mother puts him in a basket, is what we translate it to, but it really means puts him into an ark. The same word there. So Moses' mother puts him in a coffin and floats him down the river. Well, that doesn't make sense. But what we are seeing here is we're seeing that God is retelling, remaking, if you will, the creation story. Again, all the animals are coming two by two, although there are seven pairs, two by two. Just like Adam came, the animals came two by two to be named. Now they're coming two by two to be saved. We also read that the breath of life in their nostrils. Noah has three sons. Who else had three sons? Adam. He had Cain, Abel, and then Seth. Noah has Ham, Japheth, and Shem. It's a new beginning. It's a new recreation story, if you will. And I mentioned this briefly last week. In the Bible, there's a literary device or structure for telling a story. And you see this over and over again. But if you go and Google how many of these structures are there, the word chi, we talked about that, the climax, chism is the word, because chi is the X marks the spot. We talked about that last week. How many? If you go and Google it, it will say infinite, because the story of the Bible is always telling a story. There's a climax, and it comes back down. And if you want to get real nerdy, Psalm 119, which is in the middle of the Bible, retells the whole story, and then comes right back down. We see this recreation over and over again. So I just thought, since I like charts, I made a chart here. Just work through it here real quick. So you see here that at the beginning, the top A, Noah in yellow, the righteous man. Now, if you see that, it goes in Noah's sons, Shem, and it goes down. But then you'll see Noah built an ark. See that in pink? Then the next part, he entered the ark. And then there's the 7-day wait for the flood. Then there's 7 days waiting for the flood. Then God shuts the door. Then there's 40 days of flood. Then 150 days, waters prevail. And then right what we started with Genesis 8:1, God remembers Noah. Then it goes backwards, 150 days, the water abated. Then 40 days at the end. Then Noah opens the ark, just like God closed the ark. You see this? You see how it's retelling the story? 7 days of waiting for the waters to subside. 7 days for waiting for the waters to subside. Then he leaves the ark. Then Noah builds an altar. And it just keeps going on. So most of the stories that you'll see this climax and then the retelling of the story going backwards. And I know I mentioned this last week, but you'll notice a 7, 7, 40, 150. If you go and... It's not a secret combination to learn more about God. There's no, there actually is a website, biblicalnumbers.com. It's fun, but unless you have lots of time. But what you'll see over and over again is you'll see this pattern of 7, 7, 40, 150. You'll see it throughout the Bible. And whenever it pops up in Genesis, I'll point it out. But you see that this is the telling, but the climax of the story. So in Hebrew literature and in Greek literature, when we see the climax of the story, what is the climax of the story? It's not the flood. The climax of the story is what we read in Genesis 8:1. God remembers Noah. But God remembers Noah. It's God's faithfulness on display. And this word remembers Noah, it's not like, oh no, where did I leave him at? Shoot. Has anyone ever left a kid at church before? No? Either have I. Would lose a kid at grocery store? It's not like, oh, where did I put my... I remember. It's not nothing like that. What's happening here is he is remembering, God is remembering his promise, or better yet, he is honoring his promise. It's the same idea when we receive communion. Last week when we received communion, remember what Jesus says? He passes out the bread and passes the cup and said, this is my body which is given to you. Do this in remembrance. It's not because we're not supposed to go throughout the whole week, do whatever we want. The alarm goes off on Sunday morning and we're like, oh yeah, God. Sadly, we do that sometimes. No, this remembrance, when this remembering, when we receive communion, it's not because we've forgotten God. It's to honor God. It's to honor his sacrifice. That's what Jesus is saying. One more. You remember what the thief on the cross said to Jesus? Remember me. Honor me. Not because I'm so great, but remember me, Lord. So this is the climax of the story of this Genesis 8, of this recreation, if you will. The flood is coming down. The flood is crazy and wicked and wild. And then all of a sudden, it starts to go down. And God remembered Noah. So think about it from Noah's perspective for a moment. He has been in the ark for months. He's watched all of this destruction. Maybe there's something wrong with me. Well, there is. But I just think about all of the destruction that takes place, and he's inside the ark, and you know, we talk about the pitch being covering the ark. That's the first time we see atonement. And then just to hear the screams of the people on the outside and the water rushing and flooding, and even at the end when God promises not to do that anymore, that there will be seeds, and we'll touch on this in a moment later towards the end, and then there's seasons again. The flood was so bad that it disrupted everything on earth, including the seasons and the night and the day. And he's in here for months. And then what we see here is that it continues on in Genesis. If you jump down to verse 4 there, he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. The wind there that we see here, sorry, this is the end of the first verse. He sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded. This word is the Spirit. It's the same word, Ruach. It's the same word for the Holy Spirit. This is the retelling again now of Genesis 1, whenever we read that the Spirit was hovering over the waters like a hen. That's a description. So here again, God sends his Spirit. His Spirit is now in action, moving. And now we pick up in 3 and 4. Verse 4, it says, and on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And it's not just a mountain, it's a mountain range. So it's resting here. It's a fun word play, the Ararat. It first part means cursed, the last part means cursed undone. Isn't that funny? The ark, which protected Noah and his family, lands on top of the curse undone. But whenever you're reading through the Bible and God gives us specific dates, it's for a purpose. A lot of times it just says, and then, or later on. But this one's very specific. It says, on the 17th day of the seventh month, the ark came to rest. So again, whenever it gives that exact date, it gives it for a reason. So in the Hebrew calendar, this date lands on Nisan 17, not the car. Not a Nisan 2017. It's Nisan. It's the seventh month, Nisan, on the 17th day. Do you know what else happens on this day in the future? I'm glad you asked. I made another chart. So the first instance that this shows up, we'll see here, is what we read on Genesis 8, new life after judgment. The next time we see it, the 17th of Nisan, is when Israel crosses the Red Sea on Exodus 14. Now, this is the tradition that was written down. It doesn't say in Exodus 14, this date, 17th of Nisan, but it's a deliverance from slavery. Later on, we see when Israel eats its first fruit and manna ends. This is when they come into the promised land, Joshua 5, 10 through 12. The covenant is fulfilled. Esther appears before the king in Esther 5, 1, beginning of Israel's deliverance. You're seeing a theme. And then finally, guess when Jesus came back from the dead? 17th of Nisan. God really likes this date. And no, I'm not going to tell you this is when he's going to return. I don't know when he's returning. So don't try to, there's not a little bottom chart there, okay? But do you see this? God really likes this date. And see, Noah doesn't know this. He doesn't know this date. And then even later on when the Israelites are across the Red Sea, they don't know it. But then now we see it post Jesus' resurrection. We can connect the dots and see that there's a significant time, and it's always something, some kind of deliverance. Deliverance after judgment, deliverance after slavery, deliverance after the covenant has been fulfilled, deliverance from the Israelites going to be killed by Haman and Esther, and then ultimately our deliverance from death. So when we look at this, God is very intentional about this. But now it gets hard, I would say. Genesis 8:5. Imagine being Noah, and the flood has taken place, and verse 5 says, the waters continued to recede until the 10th month, and on the first day of the 10th month, the tops of the mountains became visible. Do you see how high the flood is now? It's beyond the topmost peak of the mountains. And now you could start to see the tippity tops of the mountains. And now it's becoming clear that the water is going down, but yet when will this be done? Do you know how many days Noah and his family were on the ark? If you add up all of the dates, it's somewhere around 371 days. So longer than a year. Can you imagine being stuck in your home for a year with your family? With all those animals? Just the waiting. You see, because God had called Noah to build an ark, then he tells him to get in, then it says God closed the door, then all this destruction. God never says, okay, I'll be back in 371 days. He just asks him to be faithful. Waiting is one of God's most powerful tools of grace, but it's so yucky. The wait itself is a gift of grace. Just imagine you're sitting there for a long time. One commentator stated it this way. Imagine traveling for weeks for business, and finally you get home. You pull up into your driveway, and you have to camp out for a whole nother month before you can go inside and enjoy your bed. After many months on the ark, Noah was looking for a sign of what to do next. He's very unsure. He's just waiting. So that's where verse 6 picks up. After 40 days, Noah opened a window he had made in the ark. Remember, he followed the instructions to a T, so he made this window. He sent out a raven, and it kept flying back and forth until the water had dried up from the earth. Then he sent out a dove to see if the water had receded from the surface of the ground. You notice this bird change? Does anyone ever remember the raven? Who always just remembers the dove? Because in our little ark that we got for the kids, there's no ravens. There's lions, there's tigers, there's bears, there's a dove, no raven. You ever wonder why? A raven throughout history and mythology is always pointing to death. It's a bird of death. I mean, it got popularized by Edgar Allan Poe, Once Upon a Midnight Dreary, Once I Pondered Weak and Weary. I don't remember the rest, but then it says, the raven says, nevermore. Right? So you remember when God told Noah to bring both clean and unclean animals? Ravens are unclean animals. They're strong birds. And one of the reasons that they're unclean is because they eat dead things. And remember, in Jewish tradition, you can't touch a dead body of anything because then you are ceremonially unclean. Although the law hasn't come yet, you're ceremonially unclean, and you have to go through the whole cleansing process to be able to come to church. You got to take a shower before you come to church. It's a good thing. But this animal, this raven, is an unclean animal. And what we read, and if we'd go back and you can read it again just on your own, that it gives a description of clean and unclean, and then it's not just two by two, but the seven. And here's the reason why I think, one of the reasons, that God had the unclean animals is because unclean animals eat dead things. And to be even more morbid, what do you think when the water went down, what do you think was just lying about? Dead things. I'm not trying to be gross. I'm just trying to be honest. I think that's what the purpose was of the unclean. So he sends out the raven originally, to go look to see for the death. But what's also interesting, although the Lord still uses ravens to feed Elijah, that's a little confusing. That's a sermon another time, but God can use anything, really, I think, to take care of us, even the things that we call unclean, but we'll move on. But I don't think that it was wrong for Noah to send out the raven. It's interesting that God has not told Noah to do anything at this point, but yet he's being proactive. That makes sense, right? You can't just simply sit here. You got to do something. Wait on the Lord. Well, while I'm waiting, Lord, what do you want me to do? Wait. Okay, but, and do what? Nothing. I'm not for that. But again, God didn't say, wait here until I tell you. He just simply said, get in, build this ark, and get in. There's some insight from a classic commentary from Adam Clark. He says, God consults our benefit rather than our desires. He knows what is good for us better than we do. He goes on and says, we would go out of the ark before the ground is dried. How long it is to fit our restraints should continue, as God orders. But that's so true, I think. Yeah, the water's gone down most of the way. Let me jump out and see if I can go swim. Let me just go. I mean, why wait? Let's be proactive. Has anyone ever gotten in trouble for being overly proactive? Yes. I can't just wait. I got to do something. Sometimes we try to discern God's will in this raven-like way is because we're grasping for signs. And again, I'm not saying necessarily this is bad. That Noah did this. I just totally see this as human. Okay, God, send me a sign. No sign? Go, raven, go. Right? Have you ever prayed for a sign? I'm not saying that's bad. But why do we pray for a sign? It's kind of the check-in to make sure God still remembers us. We say, God, give me a sign, but what we pursue might be as unclear as the raven's flight. And then the dove. The dove, of course, if the raven represents death, then the dove represents the Holy Spirit. Being a clean and non-scavenging bird, the dove would not land upon the earth until it was dry, until it was suitable. And then when the dove returned into the ark, Noah knew that the waters had not yet drained enough to leave the ark because this clean bird would not land in a mess. And so, of course, I had to go look at doves, the difference between doves and ravens. And although ravens are cleaner birds, doves don't like to be dirty, and apparently they throw a fit. I don't know. But also, when people get married, I haven't been part of a wedding in a long time that had doves, but you let go the doves, you know. You don't let go ravens. Someone should do that, though. That would be pretty cool. But really, this dove shows a symbol of peace and purity. And Noah sends out this dove, and at first it comes back with nothing, which actually told Noah something important, that the world wasn't ready yet. So Noah waits patiently 7 more days and sends out the dove again. This time, there in its beak is a freshly plucked olive leaf. So can you picture Noah's face as he takes the little dove into his hands and he sees this olive branch, this hope, this new life? What does olive branch represent now? What is on our currency? What is of peace? When the eagle looks at the olive branch, it's peace. When it looks towards the arrows, it's wartime. That's why we get this symbol of peace presenting an olive branch. And apparently olive trees can grow underwater. And I don't know if it grew, if the water came down and it grew. I don't know how it actually worked, but the dove found something. He found hope, and he brought it back. The dove comes and is a marking of a new beginning. We see this all throughout the Bible, even when the Holy Spirit comes down onto Jesus when he gets baptized. Right? This is what the story is of this flood. It's a baptism, right? You enter the water dirty of your sins. You are brought down into the water. You are brought down into Christ's death. You go into that water and you are brought back out of the water. You are resurrected in Christ, with Christ. That's why we do baptisms. This is what the flood represents, right? This washing of sins, this starting over. And although, you know, baptism in itself doesn't save us, it's our belief and trust and confession that Jesus is Lord. But that is the symbol. Jesus gives one sermon of the end times in Matthew 24. It's called, what is it called? Do you remember? It's called the Olivet Discourse. Because he gave the sermon on the Mount of Olives. And this is the only time that Jesus himself mentions Noah. And the olive branch shows the judgment is done. Jesus is giving his sermon all around these olive leaves. He's talking about the final judgment. And here he's offering peace. And where is Jesus when he's betrayed? In the garden? Around what? The olives? The olives are crushed. Talked about that a couple of Good Fridays ago. I still have what Jesse Fisher made, an olive press for me. Jesus was pressed. He was crushed. Isaiah, for iniquities. Olives is crushed, and what is that first use of that virgin oil, that first press? That oil is used for healing. It's also used for the tabernacle lighting. It represents life, and Jesus is crushed. He's the substitution. He's the substance that brings healing and light to the world. Isn't that a beautiful contrast? But going back to this dove, if we pick up in verse 11, when the dove returned to him in the evening, there in its beak was a freshly plucked olive leaf. Then Noah knew that the waters had receded from the earth. He waited 7 more days and sent the dove out again, but this time it did not return to him. Why? Because it had a home. The earth was ready. So verse 13, by the first day of the first month of Noah's 601st year, the water had dried up from the earth. You see how it's retelling the story? Here's a little mini ark again. Noah then removed the covering from the ark and saw that the surface of the ground was dry. By the 27th day of the second month, the earth was completely dry. Then God said to Noah, come out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons and their wives. See, God did tell Noah when to come out. And again, I'm not sure that Noah needed to send out the raven or the dove. I don't think that's part of the story, but I do think that God honors that. I do think that God knew that as a human, though we do ask for signs, and sometimes we may ask for signs too much. I know in my life when I've asked God to reveal to me his plan, and I feel like he has, and I don't like it, I ask him again just in case he got it wrong. I mean, I don't say it that way. All right, God, if you want me to move to Modesto, just kidding. But you know whenever you felt called, and I'm glad we're here, by the way. It's very clear God called us here. But you know when you're unsure, and you may even say, you're unsure of yourself, but really you're unsure of what God wants with you, for you, he has for you. And that may be because you feel like your sin has twisted you so bad you're no use for God, or you're just so uncertain, or you just don't want to do it. So again, just thinking about, you know, we see this again and again. We see David do it. We see Gideon do it with throwing out the fleece. Let me do it one more time just to make sure. But yet, God is so faithful. He knows exactly where we're at. He knows that we need reminders, and he used the dove. And now he tells him in verse 15, come on out. You and your wife, your sons and their wives, and then he gives them the same instructions that he gave Adam and Eve. Sometimes clarity comes only after patience. Have you noticed that? Have you been working on a project, an issue, a business issue, a family issue, a personal issue, and you're so thrown in it, you just have to just take a walk, step back, circle back to it, sleep on it. Sometimes clarity comes only after patience. And we might have to send out the dove more than once meaning we keep seeking God prayerfully and wait. But when God knows the right time, he gives us a clear signal. God's never spoken to me audibly. He's never had a neon light flash with my name. I do remember as a kid asking for that because I thought that would be cool. But what God has given me is his word. What he's given to you is his word, his spirit. And whenever we're working through things, there is a peace in my heart that comes. That's usually for me the clear signal. Now, I just want to just talk about just this peace in my heart. Just personally, this has been my experience, but the peace in my heart, it's not a peace that is without angst, without worry, without concern, without second guessing, but it's a peace that just quietly is humming along, whispering, it'll be okay. Now, what I know the opposite of when there's not a clear signal is that peace is not there. Sometimes there's determination that's there. I'm going to make this happen. But this peace is this, and peace for me comes after being patient. And patient is a bad word. It's just hard. It's something tangible that just I experience. And I would also say for me personally, when God gives me peace about a decision, it doesn't mean that it's a clear, easy road to what he's leading me to. You, just like I see with Noah, God tells him to get out of the boat, come out of the ark. There's a whole new world that needs to start. How overwhelming is that? I like what Paul David Tripp says. I think I have this quote down on the screen for us. Waiting is not only about what you will receive at the end of the wait. Waiting is about what you will become as you wait. I'll read that again. Waiting is not only about what you will receive at the end of the wait. Waiting is about what you will become as you wait. God is always working on us. He's always growing us. That's his desire. Now, if we respond to that, is a whole other thing. So now here we see with Noah, his feet are finally on solid earth again. And what would be your first instinct after surviving a year-long flood floating in a zoo? Perhaps kiss the ground, do a happy dance, set up a shelter, cook a fresh meal, finally. Noah could have been very task-oriented, could have built a house, planted his crops right away, organized the animals, build some pens. Those are all very important and practical things, and he will do them, but Noah's very first action sets the tone for the new era. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord, and taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offering on it. So the very first thing he did is worship. Not task-oriented, not, you know, at the end of the day, at the end of the week, I got to get this thing going. In other words, Noah's first act was just worship. He didn't build, again, the house or the altar. He didn't build a church building. He offered sacrifice from the clean animals in profound reverence and thanks to God. This is striking because it shows not only Noah understood that God was the reason he was alive and safe. The new beginning wasn't about Noah's survival skills or ark engineering building skills or any of that. It was all about God's grace. So he honored God with a sacrifice. He worshiped him. So what is worship? For Noah, worship involved a sacrifice. You notice that our worship, our meager worshiping of the word in song and in fellowship, which I say meager because God deserves so much more than what we could ever offer him, are the words that I use during when we receive communion and worship and close the service. But it's a sacrifice. Worship is a sacrifice, one, and it's also very humbling. What Noah's doing, he's literally giving back to God from the limited resources he had. Remember, he only had a few of the each clean animal on the ark, and he offers something, some of them, to God. And really, worship is fundamentally just a recognition of humility and reverence, recognizing God's worthiness and response with our devotion and gratitude. And that's after waiting. How easy is it after our waiting we finally say, finally? But if we take the time to worship God, it's saying, God, you are first. You have saved me by your grace. You deserve my best. Noah's burnt offering symbolized giving God the credit and thanking him. Today we don't offer animal sacrifices. Jesus' sacrifice on the cross has fulfilled that once and for all. But we do offer ourselves, Romans 12:1, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. I always find that so interesting. Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, a living death, die to self. That's what God wants of us. Our worship now is a life that honors God, and our praise and the fruit of our lips to give him thanks. Hebrews 13:15. And the response in verse 21, the Lord smelled a pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of humans. Even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. Just stop right there. Do you see what God is saying? Never again will I curse the ground because of humans, even though every inclination of the human heart is evil from childhood. You know the very same reason why he flooded the earth? It's still there. That original sin is still sitting there. And he says, and never again will I destroy all living creature as I have done. We'll talk about the covenant next week. But then verse 22, it's like this poem song that's recorded for us. It's supposed to be hum. I just picture, the Jewish rabbis, first century Jewish rabbis have this little song that they sing in Hebrew. Sounds very pretty. I'm not going to sing it for you, but I will read it to you. And I just imagine, because you see that God says, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, and he gives a little song. As long as the earth endures, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night will never cease. He's making that promise. He's making that covenant even before he shares this covenant in the next chapter. And you know what that means. God won't do it again, this flood. It also means that the flood was so crazy that it messed up the seasons and the days. It was radical. It wasn't just a big flood. It was just a massive hurricane. Now, if you just want to go on a weird twist, it's for people who believe that all the continents were together in Pangaea and that's what separated. I don't know, but it sure seems like everything fit. So destructive was this flood that it killed everybody but these eight people. And now God is going back to the creation story. He's restoring chaos to order. God always is restoring chaos to order, death to life. And again, what did Noah do? He worshiped. It's going right back to the start. God had a few options here. He could have left them alone. He could have destroyed all of them, wiped out the earth, and started all over, but yet he picked redemption, which cost him his son. So Noah's faithfulness, he's not a perfect man. We're going to read that next week. But what we just see is a man who said yes. And after he said yes, he obeyed. He followed through. Because sometimes we can say yes to God but not follow through. You know those times. Those usually happens on Sunday. You pray, okay, Lord, this week is going to be the week. Yes. And then Monday rolls around and it's a no. Or maybe later. So not only did he say yes, he followed through, he built the ark, and not only did he build the ark, he got in. Then he stayed in the ark. And then when God called him out, the very first thing he did was worship. In this patience, he was learning more and more what it meant to be more like God. For us, that's what we see in the story. We just see God's promise. We see God remembered Noah, and he remembers you, and he's calling you. And regardless of the season that you're in, sending out ravens and doves and asking for a sign, he remembers you. So perhaps during this time, we can continue just to follow in step with him. You know, my life statement for the last several years is make my next step an obedient one. Regardless of what my last step was, a good one or a bad one, what my next step, make it an obedient one. And perhaps for us, our next step might be wait patiently. It might be return to the Lord. It might be worshiping the Lord. Maybe he's brought us through something. But yet the story of redemption is just pointing to the cross later on. It's such a beautiful story to see how God is just working throughout and then pointing to his son and pointing to redemption. And again, just thinking about that God chose, the creator of the universe chose the path that would eventually cost him his son. What a gift. What a savior. So as we sing a few more songs here and then we'll share a meal together, let's worship the Lord. He deserves so much more. And so thankful for the flood. That sounds funny until you think about what it means. It's his redemption story. So as Tim comes and leads us in a few more songs, let's worship him and thank him, regardless of where we're at in the season of waiting, entering in, building, waiting, setting around. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this time that we have to be in your word. Thank you for who you are, and thank you that you just didn't leave us in our sin. You didn't destroy the earth and just wipe us out. You gave us hope. And for the people at the time, it was the hope of the ark. And now it's the hope of your son. Lord, we want to come now and worship you. And Lord, we know that sometimes clarity comes from being patient and waiting on you. And I pray for anyone who's in a waiting season that's just unbearable, it feels like, that you just remind them and that you're there, that you give them a peace. And Lord, will you help us take our eyes off of ourselves and our situation and put them onto you and worship you. So we just thank you for who you are. Thank you for your word and thank you for worship. We love you, we thank you, and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.